On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Amen. We will not be turning to any particular passage this evening, as I'm going to be drawing from all four Gospels, specifically from Luke 23, John chapter 19, Mark chapter 15, and Matthew chapters 27. And I would encourage you to take time either this evening or tomorrow to read all four Gospel accounts of our Lord's death, crucifixion, death, and burial. Because each of the gospel writers have their own unique contribution to the overall picture of what took place when Jesus suffered and died on the cross. I mean, for example, Matthew tells us about the earthquake following Jesus' death, so that some of the tombs in the vicinity were opened and these resurrected saints then made appearances in Jerusalem. Mark, in his account, tells us that Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross, is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Luke, in his account, tells about Jesus walking to the place of execution and speaking to those who were lamenting for him. He tells us of Jesus' prayer that God would forgive those who were crucifying him, of his conversation with one of the two thieves who believed, and he tells us of Jesus' words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke also tells us about the crowds leaving the scene of the crucifixion, beating their breasts. John's account is unique in that, as far as we know, he was the only gospel writer who was an eyewitness to the crucifixion. And John also leaves out much of what is recorded in the other gospels, including any reference to Simon of Cyrene, everything but a brief reference to the two thieves being crucified beside Jesus. He leaves out the mockery of the crowd, the Jewish religious leaders, and the two thieves. He also leaves out the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He leaves out the 3 hours of darkness, the torn veil of the temple, and the testimony of the centurion. And so each of the gospel writers have their own unique contribution to the overall picture of what happened. But all four gospels also give us many, many of the same details. All four gospel accounts tell us that Jesus was crucified. Having already suffered through the injustice and mockery of trials, both Jewish and Roman, he had been mocked, beaten, and abused more than once, scourged, and then led outside the city to the place of the skull, Golgotha, and there he was crucified between two thieves. And none of the gospel writers give us any details of Jesus' crucifixion because they didn't have to. Crucifixion was a common form of execution for slaves, criminals, and rebels. It was very familiar to everyone at the time the New Testament was written. And so all the gospel writers simply tell us is they crucified him. They crucified him. And Jesus was crucified at the third hour, or at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he was on the cross for a total of 6 hours. And during that first 3 hour period, Jesus hung on the cross in broad daylight. He had been stripped naked, visible to all those who would come to watch. I mean, just think of that. Can you imagine the humiliation our Lord Jesus endured as he hung on that cross completely naked with who knows how many hundreds of people watching and staring and mocking? They had also placed a sign on the cross above his head. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record slightly different inscriptions, and so they may have partially quoted it or perhaps paraphrased it, but John in his gospel gives us the full inscription. And it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin so that all who passed by would be able to read it. And so Jesus is suspended there on the cross in horrific indignity as the soldiers cast lots and divided his clothing, as the onlookers, the people, the religious leaders, as they watched and mocked and insulted and ridiculed him. The robbers who were crucified with him, one on each side, also reviled him in the same way. And during that first three-hour period, Jesus broke his silence three times. The first time he prayed for those who crucified him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." The second time he spoke to one of the thieves dying next to him, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The third time he broke the silence, he instructed the Apostle John to care for Mary, his mother. Although he was experiencing unimaginable suffering and pain, Jesus sees to it that the physical needs of his mother are going to be taken care of. And as he was hanging on the cross, he looked down and said to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold your son," referring to John. And to John he said, "Behold your mother." He lovingly and tenderly committed Mary to the care of the Apostle John. And so in the daylight of those first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus said three things, all of them demonstrations of mercy, mercy toward the soldiers who crucified him, mercy toward the penitent thief, and mercy toward Mary, his mother. And each was a revelation of his grace and compassion. You see, even in death, Jesus demonstrated the heart of a servant that he came not to be served, but to serve. But it's the second 3 hours on the cross that we want to focus on this evening. Jesus hung in the light of day from 9 a.m. until the sixth hour or 12 noon. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that at 12 noon, when the sun was at its highest point, as the people were mocking and blaspheming Jesus, all of a sudden, in one frightening moment, without any warning whatsoever, it became pitch black dark. And a darkness covered the whole land. I mean, think about it. One moment they were standing there in the light of day, and the very next moment it was pitch black darkness. And this was not a solar eclipse, because Passover occurred during a full moon, and a solar eclipse can only occur during a new moon. God did this. It was a supernatural darkness brought upon the land by God the Father. And so the question immediately arises, what did it mean? What was this darkness all about? Well, in Scripture, darkness represents man's sinful rebellion against God, man's ignorance of God, and man's condition without hope in God. But this darkness was more than that. In the Bible, darkness can represent the power of God's presence. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, we read, "The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." So this darkness can represent the power of God's presence. But darkness also speaks of God's judgment. The people of Israel knew that the presence of God could be manifested by light or by pitch black darkness. And when God's presence is manifested by darkness, it is always in Scripture associated with judgment. In Exodus chapter 10, God brought a darkness in Egypt so thick you could feel it for 3 days before the first Passover lamb was slain. And God killed the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.'" The Old Testament prophet spoke of cataclysmic events of divine judgment being times of darkness. Isaiah wrote of the darkness of judgment, as did the prophets Joel and Amos and Zephaniah.
In fact, Jesus himself spoke of it. Darkness symbolizes divine fury and righteous wrath being unleashed. Darkness is the ultimate form of God's presence in judgment. And that is why in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "Hell, which is everlasting subjection to divine judgment, is a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in eternal, unrelieved blackness." The darkness at the cross was the darkness of God's presence, but it was God's presence in judgment. At Jesus' crucifixion, there was pitch black darkness for 3 hours as God the Father withdrew the light of his divine presence from his Son and manifested his presence in the darkness of judgment and divine wrath. And so for 3 hours, you could say that hell came to Calvary as God unleashed the full fury of his wrath and punishment for man's sin upon his beloved Son. It all came down upon Jesus. I mean, this was the cup that Jesus anticipated in the garden, the cup of wrath. This is what made him sweat drops of blood, because in those 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all people through human history who would ever be saved. He bore all of their eternal punishments together, and he did it in 3 hours. I mean, think of it. Those 3 hours of darkness were 3 hours of nothing but the full fury of God's divine wrath being poured out upon his own Son. It's just staggering. I mean, it's absolutely beyond human comprehension. And so what does this mean as far as you and I are concerned? Well, it means this. It means that in the pitch black darkness of those 3 terrible hours, atonement was won. Propitiation was made as Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died as our substitute. On the cross, our judgment day fell on Jesus. He died the death that we deserved. And in those 3 hours, he was made sin for us. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He, Jesus, knew no sin. In other words, he was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, the writer of Hebrews tells us. He was absolutely without sin. He was perfect and sinless. But he became sin for us. As Peter said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins. He died the just for the unjust. He was made a curse for us. He gave his life as a ransom for many, and he did it at infinite cost to himself. And why would he do such a thing? Because of his great love for us. He did the single greatest act of love and obedience in the history of the universe, fully knowing what it was going to cost him, because God let him see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, what it was going to cost him. And he did it because he loved us. And John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." If you want to know how much God loved sinners, then look at the cross. Look at the cross where the Father loved us so much that he gave his Son, and the Son of God loved us so much that he gave himself for us. As one man said, the Son of God's love became the object of his wrath so that the objects of his wrath might become the sons of his love. Loved ones, we cannot begin to imagine the crushing agony that Jesus' holy soul experienced as God poured out his wrath and fury upon him. And as he bore the full weight and punishment for our sin, again, it's just beyond our comprehension. And this went on for 3 hours, those 3 hours of darkness. And at the ninth hour, or at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as it was coming to an end, Jesus could no longer contain the agony of his soul. And Matthew and Mark tell us, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus ever referred to God in any other way than Father. But here, quoting from Psalm 22, Jesus broke the silence, crying out with a loud voice. Literally, he screamed. It was a guttural scream. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this scream was the agony of his soul. This was the cry of forsakenness, the agony of knowing that as he bore God's wrath for the sins of the world, that he was separated from his Father. But what does that even mean? I mean, what does it mean that he was separated from his Father? I mean, when we say those words, we hardly have the vaguest idea of what we're talking about. Because these things are utterly beyond our comprehension. I mean, what was the abandonment of the Son of God by God the Father? Martin Luther is said to have meditated on that text for hours, only finally to get up and say, "God forsaken of God? Who can understand it? And who can understand it?" We've become so familiar with these things that we think we know, but we don't know. Certainly we understand the meaning of the words, but we do not understand the reality behind them. And the fact that the Bible does not attempt to explain to us what they meant for Jesus suggests to us that we couldn't understand even if it were explained. I mean, how can the finite grasp the infinite? How can man grasp the nature and the works of Almighty God? All we can say, and we certainly don't understand it, is that in some way and by some means, in the secrets of divine sovereignty and omnipotence, Jesus, the God-man, was separated from God the Father. And the separation does not mean that Jesus ceased to be God, not at all. Nor does it mean that he was separated from his divine nature in any way, or that he ceased to be a member of the Trinity. On the cross, Jesus was not separated from the Father by nature. He was separated from his Father in terms of his presence and intimate fellowship and communion. When Jesus became sin for us and experienced the Father's wrath against sin, the Father turned away from him. And knowing himself to be innocent, Jesus asked, "Why? My God, you know, why?" But God doesn't answer him. The heavens are silent. It isn't that God was not present. He was there. But he was there in judgment. It isn't because God stopped loving him, because there has never been a time when God the Father ever stopped loving his Son. In fact, we would have to say the Son was never more loved by the Father than when he was being forsaken by the Father. In John chapter 10, verse 17, we read, "For this reason," Jesus is speaking, and he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." And so we can just imagine the Father looking at his humiliated Son upon the cross and saying, "That's my Son." And he's doing all of that in loving obedience to me. Jesus was never more loved by God than when he was experiencing the curse of God, because he was there to fulfill the will of the Father in the covenant of redemption to save a people to the eternal praise of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? because God's holy. And he is totally repulsed by sin. The prophet Habakkuk said that God is of purer eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us. He was the real substitute for sinners, and God's holy nature demanded separation. And so he turned away from his son. And for the first time in eternity, there was this horrible change in their relationship. It went from one of perfect communion, love, blessing, joy, and delight in each other to wrath and abandonment. When the bitter cup that he never deserved to drink was pressed to his lips, the well-pleased smile of his father was hidden from Christ. And Jesus, who had never known a millisecond of separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit, was alone. And he experienced the ultimate aloneness, the ultimate loneliness. The Holy Son of God, whose fellowship with the Father had always been perfect and unbroken, was forsaken and abandoned. And you see, this was the real agony of the cross. The incomprehensibly agonizing loss of the comforting presence, compassion, and fellowship of God the Father, which Jesus longed for, was not there. But his God and Father would not have abandoned him if it had not been necessary. But it was necessary. It was necessary in order that Jesus might fully experience the punishment due for man's sin. Because you see, the punishment of sin involves eternal separation from God, doesn't it? And so Jesus endured the wrath of God against sin as well as being forsaken by him, separated from him. He took the forsakenness and separation our sins deserved that we might enter into the blessings of his union with the Father. And so this means that no believer will ever be forsaken by God, no matter his circumstances, no matter the suffering he may have to endure as a follower of Christ. No believer will ever be forsaken or cast away by God because Jesus Christ was thoroughly and completely forsaken by God in the place of his people. The sense of bewilderment that Jesus must have experienced when for the first time in all eternity he felt what it was to be separated from his Father is unfathomable to us. His agony is beyond comprehension. And so in the darkness of God's judgment upon sin, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Matthew and Mark tell us that some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. You see, because of the prophecy that Elijah or a prophet like him would come as the forerunner of the Messiah, Jewish tradition taught that Elijah returned often and that he returned in times of crisis to protect and rescue the righteous and that he would come to the aid of the Messiah in his time of need. And by accusing Jesus of calling for Elijah, the bystanders were simply taunting him. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. If he's really the Messiah, let's see if Elijah will come. Let's see if Elijah will rescue him. They were just gloating over the fact that Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. It was just more cruel mockery. And as you consider all of these things, you would think that having heard Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? They would have said, hey, wait a minute, that's Psalm 22. You know, why is he praying Psalm 22? But you see, they were more in tune with the religious traditions of the day than they were with the word of God. And so Psalm 22 just went right over their heads. And all they could think about was religious tradition. He's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah actually comes. And then according to John, after crying to his father, Jesus said, I thirst. And then Matthew, Mark, and John tell us, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. John actually says it was a hyssop branch. But they put a sponge soaked with sour wine on a branch. Most likely it was one of the soldiers soaked the sponge with wine. It was a cheap wine mixed with water used by the common soldier and the field laborer. It is not the drugged wine that was offered to Jesus at the beginning, which he refused. And so the soldier put the wine-soaked sponge on a reed to give Jesus a drink, fulfilling Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. I mean, whoever it was that gave the order for this to be done, and it's assumed it was the centurion who was overseeing the execution. And he was showing some genuine sympathy. But this was by no means the sentiment of everyone. Because in opposition to what the soldier was doing, Matthew and Mark also tell us that someone said, wait, you know, in other words, hey, don't give him a drink. Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. This just shows the crowd's ignorant, heartless wickedness. But really, what should we expect? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. Every time I read this, it's astounding to me that the sudden darkness at noon didn't alarm the crowd or raise any questions in their minds. You would think that a pitch black darkness for 3 hours would have caused fear in their hearts and stopped the mocking. You would think that the Jews, with their knowledge of the Old Testament, would have at least briefly considered the fact that this darkness was associated with God's presence in divine judgment. But even such an obviously supernatural event like the darkness didn't deter them because they were blinded by spiritual darkness. And so in the physical darkness of the moment, and in the spiritual darkness of their hearts, the single thought on their minds was to make Jesus' death as painful and as humiliating as possible. And then Mark tells us that Jesus uttered a loud cry. And this tells us that Jesus was conscious to his very last breath. And the fact that he cried out loudly demonstrated he still had considerable physical strength and the resources to remain alive if he so desired. It reveals that his life just didn't slowly ebb away. No, he willingly laid down his life because it was the only way to redeem lost sinners. Mark simply tells us that Jesus uttered a loud cry. John tells us what Jesus actually said. We read in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. He cried from the cross with a loud, strong voice, it's finished. This was a shout of triumph and victory because the sacrifice of sin had been made, the price was paid in full, so that no sacrifice for sin ever has to be offered again. It is finished. And after that, Luke tells us that Jesus, addressing God as Father, said in Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Mark tells us Jesus breathed his last. And Luke tells us the same. Matthew tells us Jesus yielded or gave up his spirit. And John tells us that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus was in complete control of the events right up to the very end. And not until he indicates by this cry that all is completed does his death come. And it's spoken of as giving up his spirit, indicating again that he voluntarily gave up his life, which, by the way, is why none of the gospel writers say that Jesus died. They knew that his was no ordinary death. They knew Jesus willfully laid down his life and immediately passed on to taste death for every man. And so on Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, Jesus bowed his head, breathed his last, and gave up his spirit. He simply dismissed his spirit, and his physical body died. And he did so at the very same time the temple priests were beginning to make the evening sacrifices, which they did between 3 and 5 p.m. And remember, this was Passover. And so while the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple, Jesus, the Lamb of God, our Passover lamb, sacrificed his life for the sins of the world. Jesus finished his great work of redemption. He dismissed his spirit, and the darkness was now gone because the demands of God's justice had been met. You say, well, how do we know that the darkness was gone? Well, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us the darkness was over the land from the 6th hour, or 12 noon, until the 9th hour, or 3 p.m. That is, it remained until the very moment of Jesus' death. And not only was the darkness gone, Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Matthew and Mark also tell us that it was torn from top to bottom, indicating that God did this. Matthew also tells us there was an earthquake and tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or who had died were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many. Jesus' death was accompanied by four miraculous events: the 3 hours of darkness, the curtain in the temple being torn in two, and earthquake, and the bodies of many of the saints being raised from the dead. You see, it's impossible that our Lord's death could have gone unnoticed. Everyone knew something very, very significant had happened. Matthew and Mark then tell us the response of the Roman centurion who was overseeing Jesus' crucifixion. And Mark tells us that the centurion was standing right in front of Jesus, right in front of the cross. And when Jesus died, the centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, why would this battle-hardened soldier who was so familiar with death and with killing and with surviving, who was overseeing the execution squad, Why would he say that? I mean, obviously he saw something about Jesus and his death that was unlike anything that he had ever seen or heard. If he had been part of the initial arrest, which he probably was, this centurion had seen everything that had happened. He had seen the power of Christ knock those who came to arrest him to the ground with just a word. He would have seen the mock trials, the abuse, the spitting, the punching, the slapping, the sneering, the mocking, and all of the ridicule. And he saw Jesus take it. And he saw no retaliation on Jesus' part. And he would have heard Pilate repeatedly declare that Jesus was innocent. When he saw the scourging, he saw the walk to the place of execution. He saw Jesus' reaction to being nailed on the cross and to the soldiers crucifying him. He heard Jesus pray for them from the cross. "Father, forgive them." He heard Jesus' other words from the cross as well. And he witnessed the darkness, the pitch black darkness, and Jesus' final words and death. He felt the earthquake. And he knew that Jesus was no ordinary man, and his conclusion was, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." And Luke tells us when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And so having observed Jesus' behavior throughout and having heard how he spoke to God his Father, the centurion felt that his claim to be God's son could not be a lie. As one commentator said, the tenderness of Jesus must have pierced right through his hardness, and the beauty of Jesus in his death must have flooded darkness with light. You know, I don't know if this means the centurion was, you know, confessing a saving faith in Jesus or not. I certainly hope so. I like to think so. I hope it means that the Holy Spirit shattered the hardness of this man's heart and the darkness of his soul and flooded his heart with spiritual life and light and opened his spiritual eyes to see the glory of Christ in a saving way. I sure hope that's what happened. But we'll find out when we get to heaven. But in contrast to the centurion, Luke also tells us in Luke 23:48, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, which was symbolic of deep grief. It wasn't so funny now, after the darkness and the horrific earthquake that apparently scared them. And so they left. And it doesn't say anything about them believing or about them professing that this man was innocent or surely this man was the Son of God. But maybe some of them were among the 3,000 who believed and were saved on the day of Pentecost. After this, John tells us one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and then all four Gospels tell us that Joseph of Arimathea was given permission by Pilate to take and bury the body of Jesus. John also tells us that Nicodemus assisted him, and he brought along with him 75 pounds of spices to anoint the body of our Lord, and then together they wrapped the body of Jesus in linen and placed it in a new tomb in which no one had been laid that belonged to Joseph, and it was located in a nearby garden. And then Matthew and Mark tell us that they rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Matthew says it was a great stone. And then they went away. And Luke tells us some of the women who had come with him from Galilee saw the tomb and how he was laid, and we know from Matthew and Mark that Mary Magdalene was one of them, and also Mary, the mother of Joses, was there. And so Jesus died and was buried in a tomb. And of course, that was all going to change on Sunday morning. But at this point, his stunned, perplexed, frightened, and brokenhearted followers didn't know that. And their lives were shattered. Their world had come to an end, so they thought. What they didn't know is that Sunday was coming. Sunday was coming. You know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts should always be stirred. Our hearts should always be gladdened. Every time we read the account of our Lord's death, it should never become old hat to us. It should never, ever be something that we're bored with. No, it should always stir us deeply in our hearts. It was J.C. Ryle that said this: "He that can read a passage like this without a deep sense of man's debt to Christ must have a very cold or a very thoughtless heart. Great must be the love of the Lord Jesus to sinners when he could voluntarily endure such sufferings for their salvation. Great must be the sinfulness of sin when such an amount of vicarious suffering was needed in order to provide redemption." Yes, loved ones, we should be deeply touched every time we read about Jesus' death upon the cross, because the cross reveals to us the magnitude of our sin. It reveals to us the absolute sinfulness of sin and God's great and holy hatred of sin. But the cross also shows us something else. It shows us the greatness of God's love, the greatness of his mercy and grace. As Paul said in Romans 5:8, But God shows his love, or he demonstrates his love to us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, the cross is the reason that we as believers know that God loves us and is for us. In Romans 8:32, the Apostle Paul, he put it this way. He said, he, speaking of God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And the word spare, it means to save from loss or discomfort. In some contexts, it means to refrain from doing something. And so Paul tells us here that God did not spare his only son. He was not spared the agonies of leaving heaven. He was not spared the agonies of becoming a man. He was not spared the trials and temptations of living as a man in this sinful world. He was not spared the agonies of the wilderness temptation when assaulted by the devil. He was not spared being misunderstood, despised, and rejected. He was not spared the injustice of an illegal arrest, mock trials, physical abuse. He was not spared being scourged. He was not spared the shame of nakedness and the awful humiliation of crucifixion. He was not spared the incomprehensible agony of the furious wrath of the Father for our sin. He wasn't spared having his lifeless body being taken down by two men and being taken as dead weight and laid in a borrowed tomb. God didn't spare his own son, but because of his great love, he gave him up for us all. If you want to know who God is, he is the God who defines himself in this way. He is the God who did not spare his own son for you and me, but gave him up for us all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. One old commentator asked the question, who delivered up Jesus to die? And then he said, not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. What did our salvation mean to the heart of the Father? Not sparing his only Son, that's what it meant. That's who God is. I mean, this is what he does for us. This is the kind of God who will always be for us. He didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. And so Paul says in the rest of Romans 8:32, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God has done this for us, if God didn't spare his own son for us, if he has done all of that, then we can be sure that he is going to give us all things. We can be absolutely certain that the Father will stop at absolutely nothing to keep us, to lead us, to guide us, to bless us, and then bring us home to glory. That's the heart of the atonement. The Father did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all, and because he has done that. Paul also says in Romans 8 that no opposition against us can stand, that no accusation can stick, no condemnation can destroy, no separation can ever tear us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, this, loved ones, is the power of the truth of the gospel in us. And the question is, do we trust God as this kind of Father? Do we love him? Do you love him? Do you think of him and speak of him as the God of all grace? The God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for you? At Easter, It's very, very easy for our thoughts to be occupied with the events of Resurrection Sunday. And so, it's very easy then to give very little thought to the events of Good Friday. But you see, you can't have Easter Sunday without Good Friday. And you can't have the resurrection of Christ without the sacrificial atoning death of Christ. I mean, both are vitally important to the gospel. And so let's remember. Let's remember that. Let's meditate and reflect upon Jesus' sin atoning death on our behalf the rest of this evening and tomorrow and until we celebrate his resurrection on Sunday morning.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Redding Palisadro, we hope and pray this study you just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palisadro, California, 96073. You can also email us through the website at ccredding.com. Thank you for listening. And may God richly bless you.